Good evening and a warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh tonight. If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you. Invite you to stay behind at the close where there's tea and coffee. And I had a look in the kitchen and there's also some nice chocolates and cakes as well there. So please stay behind at the end and you can form a queue behind me to get there for those. Notices are printed on the little sheet. There may be one or two left, I think, but just to highlight one or two notices to say that during the week we meet for prayer here on Wednesday at 7:30 and that the lunch club meets on Thursday at 12:15. The next Sunday the services are at the usual times of 11 and 6 in the morning. Cam Clousing will be the preacher and we'll also celebrate the Lord's Supper in the evening. Mal is going to be the preacher. Looking around to see him, there he is there, and he's going to be preaching from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 3, so that will be next Sunday night. Just a couple of other things, just to say that the church weekend away takes place at the end of October. There will be leaflets out to sign up for that next week. I'd hope to get them ready for this week, but it will be next week, and if you're interested, like to come along, we go to Faskerley House in Pitlochry. If you're interested in coming along, then please speak to myself or Ray and we'll tell you all about it and encourage you to come along. The speaker is Athol Rennie, minister at Grace Church down in Leith and well known to many of us here. There's a couple of other things as well. There's a Malawi collection and there's leaflets about that if you're interested in giving some bits and pieces for the work there. The container goes away at the beginning of October. I think that's all the notices. I've got too many whirling about in my head at the moment. I'm going to read some verses from Psalm 95 where it says this. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Well, we're going to sing an old paraphrase of that psalm from the Scottish Psalter. Oh, come let us sing to the Lord. And we're going to sing this to the tune Kilmarnock. So let's stand to sing this together. That reference to the tune Kilmarnock is not a reference to any football matches that have taken place today. It's simply the tune that we're going to sing it to. So let's stand together.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us sing.
Oh,
we're going to join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we bless you and praise you this evening as we meet together and as we join together in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you and praise you on this Lord's Day evening. And we rejoice in the good news that centers around the person of Jesus. We thank you that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again. We thank you that the one who was crucified, dead and buried, is now risen and alive. We thank you that he is able to bring transformation and change and hope into all our lives. We thank you this evening that death could not hold him. We praise you that death has been defeated, that in Jesus Christ we have the hope of eternal life and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. We thank you that it's through the resurrection of Jesus we know that your love is stronger even than death itself. A love that is placarded before us in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. A love from which we cannot be separated. We thank you that in Jesus you have promised to be with us and never forsake us, but to be with us even to the end of the age. We know that other people may let us down. Other people may abandon us or forsake us and leave us. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us. We thank you that he bore our sin upon the cross, the sins that we have committed, the sins that we confess before you tonight, our lies, our lust, our anger, our selfishness, our pride, our apathy. Lord, we acknowledge that it was under the weight of all our sin that Jesus died. And we thank you that because he is raised from the dead, we know that his work of salvation is completed and that the debt of our sin has been cancelled and forgiven. We thank you that Jesus Christ has risen to set men and women free, to break those chains that so often bind and constrict us. And so, Lord, we pray this evening that your Holy Spirit would come amongst us, that he would work in us what is pleasing to you, and that he would set us free through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us and encourage us and strengthen us, we pray. We come in our weakness and we look to the one who is always strong. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing again. This time the song is entitled Behold the Lord. And I think we've done this before.
I'm not so sure about that.
We're not so sure we've done it before, so that means we've not done it before. So it's going to be new. Do you want to have a sing through it first, or what do you think?
Yeah.
Well, why don't Harry and Phil sing through the first verse, and then we'll start from the verse one. So as this finishes, we'll stand and we'll join in from verse one.
Behold the Lord upon his throne, his face is shining like the sun, with eyes blazing fire and feet glowing bronze, his voice like mighty water roar. Holy, holy,
his face is shining.
Well, in our evening services, we've been looking through Matthew's Gospel, or one section of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, and we come this evening to Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of that chapter. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 822, otherwise the reading goes up behind me on the wall there. So Matthew chapter 17, the context here is that Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus has spoken about his death and resurrection and had rebuked Peter. And then Jesus has spoken about what it means to pick up your cross and follow him. And then we read these words in chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this evening. Well, let's speak to God again in prayer. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we acknowledge you as our God and as our King. We thank you for the sending of you, of the Son, to be our Saviour and to bring men and women like us into your presence and into a relationship with you, the living God. We thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen and ascended. We thank you that he is interceding for his own. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Jesus and who also helps us and intercedes for us. And as we gather this evening, we spread before you our prayers and intercessions. We seek to open up our lives and our hearts before you. We pray for those whom we know in need at this time, for those who are struggling, for those who are worried and anxious, for those for whom the cares of this world and this life are weighing heavily upon their shoulders. Lord, we bring them to you. We pray for those affected by ill health and those troubled in mind, body and spirit. We ask that Jesus Christ, our great physician, would lay his hands of healing upon them and grant them his peace and rest. We pray for those who are lost and lonely. Lord, may they come to know the companionship and friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who remains closer to us than any brother. We pray for the persecuted church, for those suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ, strengthen them in their time of trial. Give them grace upon grace, that they may continue to stand in faithfulness to Jesus and his kingdom. We pray for the work of the gospel in our city. Lord, bless and build up your church through the preaching of your word and the praising of your great name. Open the eyes of many to see Jesus. We pray for those who would oppose the gospel and oppose you, and those who would seek to stir up trouble. Stay their hands, we pray, soften their hearts. We pray for those who are lost in the idols of this world. Grant that they may see the emptiness of such lifestyles and draw them to the feet of the only one who can truly satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord, your word calls us to mourn with those who mourn and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We rejoice with James and Catherine at their engagement, and we pray for them that you would guide them and bless them, and that you would use them in your service. Lord, we pray for our relationships and for our marriages, for our families. Lord, we pray for one another. Lord, we are all weak, frail, fallen human beings who stand in need of your grace, in need of your help, in need of your strength. Oh Lord, be good to us, we pray. Strengthen us in our weakness and help us to see Jesus and to follow after him, picking up our cross, denying self, and looking to the one who will never let us down. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again before we come to look at this passage in Matthew 17, and we're going to sing a hymn that speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. You're the Word of God, the Father. And again, we'll stand to sing this together.
Leading sinners home. You're the author
Well, let's turn to Matthew 17 and to these verses that we read together a little earlier. Many years ago now, when I was learning to drive and preparing to take my driving test, I was warned by my instructor about something known as the blind spot. And the phrase refers, of course, to that area that cannot be seen or viewed by looking either in your wing mirror or your rear view mirror. So that when a car's overtaking you, it momentarily disappears from view. And it can be quite dangerous if you look and then you don't see anything and there is actually something there. It's hidden in the blind spot. But the term blind spot is also, of course, used in another way. We may talk of something being somebody's blind spot. We use that term to describe a specific area where their judgment and perception are strangely lacking. Despite all the evidence, they just can't see it. It's their blind spot. In the Gospel of Matthew, we discover that when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, there are many, many people who have a spiritual blind spot. It's not that the people in Matthew's Gospel couldn't see Jesus. It's rather that they couldn't see who he really was. Jesus in the Gospel teaches and preaches with authority. He heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind. He feeds thousands of people with just a few loaves and fishes. He walks on water. He stills the storm. He drives out demons. He challenges the religious authorities and establishment. He performs all manner of signs and wonders. And yet, despite all of this, despite all of the evidence, people cannot see who he really is. They cannot see that he is truly God's Messiah and God's King. And up until Matthew chapter 16, at least, that included even his closest followers. But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, we have that dramatic moment we looked at some weeks ago where Peter and the rest of the disciples, Peter responds to the question that is asked by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter blurts out, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And it's as if Peter's eyes have been opened and his blind spot removed. And Jesus tells him that this revelation is not the result of his own ingenuity or his own wisdom. It's the result of the Father in heaven. And then what follows this revelation of Jesus as God's King is an exchange where it makes it very clear that Peter, the rest of the disciples, have not yet grasped the kind of King that Jesus is. They had in their own minds a powerful warrior who would sweep the Romans from Israel and re-establish the Davidic kingdom. They thought of the Messiah as God's promised king, as someone who would establish his kingdom, conquer his enemies by shedding their blood. And Jesus tells them that he's come to suffer and die. He is not that kind of king. He is a servant king. Yes, he will establish a kingdom, but this king will conquer his enemies with love. He will shed his own blood, not theirs. And for his disciples, that will mean following him will not be an easy task. It will involve suffering and sacrifice. Self will have to be denied. As James was helping us think about that last week, there's a cross to be borne for all who would follow this king. Yes, there will be glory and honour, but ultimately that lies beyond the horizons of this age. Now, the passage that we turn to tonight follows on very closely from those events. It's commonly known as the Transfiguration. It's an event in which Jesus' kingship is revealed to his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And it's done in a very unique fashion. It's all part of that process in which the disciples' blind spot is being removed. And their eyes are being opened to see that Jesus truly is God's King. For after repeated ignorance and misunderstanding and blindness, the disciples receive this visible manifestation of King Jesus. The vision's not their doing. It's a divine revelation that resonates powerfully with Old Testament significance. Here on the mountaintop, they catch a glimpse of the real Jesus. And the incident here is recorded for us, that we too might get a better and more complete picture of Jesus. All through Matthew's gospel, he is anxious that we come to see Jesus as God's King. And these verses are recorded here to strengthen our faith in him, if we have faith in him. Because our faith can only grow and deepen as we get a better grasp of Jesus' identity, as we come to see who he really is as Lord and King. This is at the very heart of the Christian faith. In one sense, the Christian faith stands or falls on the person of Jesus Christ. Either he is who he said he was, and Christianity is true, or he's not, and it is utterly false. There's no middle ground here. The transfiguration is a unique event. It has no analogy in the Bible. No similar event is recorded in any other ancient writing. It's a momentary revelation of Jesus' divine identity and authority. After all the talk of the cross, suffering and death, this revelation comes as an episode of encouragement to Jesus' closest followers, and perhaps even to Jesus himself. So what does this passage, what does the transfiguration reveal to us about King Jesus? Well, the first thing it reveals to us is the glory of the King, the glory of the King. Tells us there in verse 1 and 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, John his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light. Now the word used here for transfigured is a Greek word, metamorpho. It's the word from which we derive our words metamorphosis, metamorphic. It's a word that indicates a transformation, a change has taken place. We're told that Jesus was changed before their eyes. His clothes became radiant and intensely white, beyond anything that could be construed as normal. It's a physical manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, a glory that was normally hidden from view. It's as if the true brilliance and splendor of Christ's person shines through as a veil is lifted. In the Old Testament, we're told that Moses reflected the Shekinah glory of God in Exodus 34. And we're told that his face became radiant. But here it's Jesus himself who radiates the glory of God. John, at the beginning of his gospel, writes of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus prays to his Father in John 17, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The writer to the Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being." And this is something of what the disciples saw on the mountain. It's as if Jesus wanted them to remember this moment and to remember his glory, that eternal glory that belonged to him with the Father and the Holy Spirit. James, later on in the New Testament, refers to Jesus with these words. In James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." The glorious one, literally, the glory. In his earthly ministry, the glory is veiled. But here for a moment on the mountaintop, the disciples are afforded a real glimpse of the majesty and the glory of Jesus. shines through like a blinding light. What was veiled in his incarnation, in his taking to himself our human nature, is now suddenly revealed or exposed. What was hidden and obscured by his humanity and his poverty and ultimately his suffering and passion, what was hidden by his humiliation and betrayal and arrest and his dereliction on the cross and his death, is now revealed. It would not be long before the disciples who witnessed this great event would see him in a very different form. Not transfigured, but disfigured. Despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One from whom men hide their faces. And this revelation of Jesus' glory is to be understood as pointing forward to the glory of his resurrection. That's what Jesus has spoken of in chapter 16, verse 21, and I think also in chapter 16, verse 28. Once again, a few verses further on, later on in this chapter, it's another topic of discussion. And that final verse that James looked at and touched on of chapter 16 is not simply, I think, a reference to the transfiguration, although it is that. It is also a reference to the resurrection. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The resurrection is where Jesus is ultimately revealed and vindicated as God's King. It's in the resurrection from the dead that we begin to see the coming of his kingdom. But at this point in the gospel, the cross is looming ahead. Its dark shadow is falling on Jesus' life. His body is going to be given up. His blood is going to be shed. And beyond the cross, Jesus and his disciples are being reminded that there is another destiny for his body. Beyond the thorns and the stripes and the nails and the blood and the sweat and the agony, beyond all of that will lie a resurrection body. A glorious body. And that the same body marked by the scars and the wounds of the cross will be raised in glory. This physical body raised from death as a glorious body. And friends, what was for Jesus will be for all who put their faith and trust in him. That word metamorpho, transfigured, is the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the way that Christians are transformed in character. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we with unveiled faces, all reflecting the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is about bringing men and women who've fallen short of God's glory into the glory of God's presence. We who are unfit to even draw near to God, even look God's direction, are made fit in Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings us glory. He is the one who brings transformation into our lives. And many of us can testify to that. Once we lived in a particular way, we were not interested in God. We were not interested in the things of the gospel. We were not interested in Jesus Christ. We were not interested in any of it. But when Jesus Christ confronted us and came into our lives, all of that changed. All of that changed. Jesus brings transformation and change to human lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word glory comes from a word that means weighty and significant. I wonder if we sense the weight of God's glory upon our lives. Is it making an impression upon us? Is it shaping us? Because as human beings, we always feel the weight of something. We're always being transformed into the likeness of what is most significant in our lives. It might be a relationship. our family, our career, our hobby, our music, our sport? What is it that is shaping us? Is it the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? It's through Jesus that we can become partakers of God's glory. We can be transfigured, we can be changed, we can be transformed. Not outwardly, of course, until we meet him in a new heaven and earth, but inwardly. And that begins when, like the disciples of old, we see something of the glory of the King, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of the King. But not just the glory of the King, also here, the authority of the King. We read on in verse 3, "Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents or booths here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" So we have this strange part of the vision where these prophetic figures of the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses, appear alongside Jesus on the mountain. Now, these men were great figures of the Old Testament, often understood to be representative of the law and the prophets. Actually, both of which find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And those two great figures of Old Testament history played very important roles in the survival of Jewish faith. It was through Moses' leadership the people were rescued and redeemed and delivered from slavery and captivity in Egypt. Moses was the one through whom the law was given to Israel. And it was through Elijah that God's people were saved from the influence of idolatry and Baal worship. And so at critical moments in Israel's history, both Elijah and Moses were greatly used of God. And actually, both of them fellowshipped with God on a mountain. And both experienced a vision of God's glory. And so here on the mountaintop, these great outstanding figures of the Old Testament appear alongside Jesus, and we discover that they are talking with Jesus. Luke in his gospel tells us that they were speaking of Jesus' exodus, his departure. They were speaking about his death on the cross. And that actually makes a lot of sense here in Matthew's gospel, because it's clearly what Jesus desired to speak about with his disciples in the events surrounding this great event. Remember, Jesus had tried to do that with Peter and the disciples, and Peter had taken him aside and said, you know, don't talk rubbish, Jesus. Peter did not want to talk about suffering and the cross. Peter did not want to hear about Jesus' death in Jerusalem. He didn't want to know about Jesus' departure, his exodus. And here are Moses and Elijah discussing the very thing that Peter didn't want to speak about. These revered figures discuss and talk about what Peter won't even listen to. Here are representatives of heaven, if I can put it this way, talking about the cross. It's as if all of heaven, if I can use that phrase that's beloved of Scottish football players, it's as if all of heaven is buzzing with talk of what Jesus will accomplish in Jerusalem. Because Jesus, as God's King, will go to the cross. His promise as a deliverer will be fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled through his death. But these great Old Testament figures are not to be understood or viewed as being in the same category of Jesus. That's why Peter's idea of building three booths or tents is very inappropriate. To witness Jesus in the company of these great Old Testament figures was, and Peter's thinking, an honour for Jesus. I'll build the tents. But he completely misunderstands. He still has his blind spot. He's not really grasped the kingly authority of Jesus. Because Moses and Elijah had roles that looked to the future. Moses was a model of the prophet who would follow. Way back during the time of Exodus, God spoke to Moses of a new prophet who would come. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I shall put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Elijah was a forerunner of the Messiah. That's made clear later on in the passage, isn't it? As the disciples come down the mountain with Jesus, the Old Testament had indicated that Elijah would come again to point the way to God's promised king. And Jesus tells his followers here, not in so many words, that John the Baptist is Elijah in their midst. Tell no one the vision. The disciples ask them, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come? Elijah does come. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. And the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. You see, the point here is Moses and Elijah pointed away from themselves to the one who was to come, God's Messiah, the promised deliverer. These were great Old Testament figures, men of great spiritual authority, but they point away from themselves to one who is greater. But Jesus does not point away from himself. Jesus points us to himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Take up your cross, he says, and follow who? Follow Elijah? Follow Moses? No, follow me. Peter calls him the Christ, the Son of the living God. How does Jesus respond? Does he say, well, Peter, you're getting a little carried away here. I'm just an ordinary chap, just like you. No, Jesus accepts this title and says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Simon Peter, but my Father in heaven. And it's these kind of astonishing claims that cut from under us the popular opinion that you hear so often. Jesus was just a good guy, just a nice guy, just a good man. Friends, good men don't make claims like that. Good men are humble enough to admit they are just that. Good men don't go around claiming to be God's promised Messiah and the Son of God. But you see, Jesus is the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament points. He is God's promised king. He's the one in whom God's kingly authority is invested. Moses and Elijah are with Jesus on the mountain, not to share his glory, but to point to it. They're pointing to Jesus and saying, do you see who this man really is? He is what the one in whom all the promises of God are, yes and amen. I wonder if we can see that this evening. Not just the glory of the king, but the authority of the king. And I wonder if we can see thirdly here, the divinity of the king. Verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces. They were terrified. Jesus came and touched them. Rise and have no fear. And they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. Peter had been trying to lump Jesus together with Moses and Elijah as if they were on an equal footing. And this voice breaks in, and we are told in no uncertain terms, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Well, that must have made some impression on them. It's interesting that here, unlike it at his baptism earlier in the gospel, the voice speaks to them, not to Jesus. Jesus is not just a man or a prophet. He is God's beloved son. And God is delighted in what he's doing. Listen to him, he says. Moses and Elijah are servants. Jesus is the son. And that word to the disciples then is just as much a word to us today. If you want to find the way to God, the way to the promised land, the way to heaven, whatever, you must listen to him. Listen to the one who is the Son of God. We live in a culture where there are so many different voices clamoring for our attention. There's so many different religious and indeed non-religious figures calling us to listen to what they are saying. We live in a supermarket of different worldviews, all competing, clamoring for our attention. Listen to the stars. Listen to Muhammad. Listen to Richard Dawkins. Listen to the media. Listen to yourself. But in the midst of that contemporary cacophony, God says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And how do we do that? Later on in the New Testament, Peter writes of this very event and the experience of seeing Jesus in the majesty and his glory. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. In other words, according to Peter, the testimony of the scripture to the Lord Jesus is as clear and as powerful as any voice from the heavens. And if we would see and hear Jesus, we must open our Bibles. For the same voice speaks and the same testimony is given. Jesus is God's Son. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces. They were terrified. But when Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear," and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. How about that phrase, "no one but Jesus only"? It is actually the summing up of divine revelation. All others vanish, but he remains. Summing up of human history. All are forgotten. But his figure stands out above all others. It's the summing up, ultimately, of our futures. For when death comes and we enter the dark valley of its shadow, we shall then feel his touch and his voice saying, "Rise and have no fear." We shall lift up our eyes and find this earth faded from view. His voice is silent, and see no one but Jesus only. But friends, that all depends on whether we see him today. Because in truth, that blind spot is not confined to the disciples or the Pharisees or the people of Jesus' day. Actually, it's in all of us. We all have a blind spot when it comes to God. We all have a blind spot when it comes to Jesus Christ. We're more interested in ourselves or other things. We're blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why for all of us, a miracle is needed. Our eyes need to be opened. According to the Bible, that's what conversion is. It's having our eyes opened to see the identity of Jesus. To see the wonders of his grace and the glory and the beauty of his person. And that is what the gospel is. It is a glorious, it is a revelation of his glorious identity. And that revelation comes to us most powerfully. Not on a mountain, but on a cross. In a much stranger manifestation of glory, the glory of the cross. For while here on the mountain, Jesus is revealed in all his glory. Within a few weeks, on a hill outside Jerusalem, he will be nailed to a cross. And he will be revealed not in glory, but in shame and disgrace. Here on the mountain, his clothes are shining white. There he will be stripped naked. Here he is flanked by two Old Testament superstars. There he will be flanked only by two criminals. Here a bright cloud appears. There will only be deep darkness over the whole land. Here a voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son." There a pagan soldier will have his eyes opened and declare, "Truly, this was the Son of God." For friends, it's not just on the mountain, but on the cross that we catch a glimpse of the real Jesus. His glory, his authority, his divinity. And by God's grace, we are enabled to put our faith and trust in him. Who do you think Jesus Christ really is? An interesting historical figure. A good man, a religious leader? Or have your eyes been opened to see who he really is? This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one in whom there is eternal life. May we find that for ourselves, and may God open our eyes to that great reality. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, as it were, that we would see Jesus and we would acknowledge him as Lord and King. Help us, as we see him, to bow before him and to give him our lives and to know for ourselves eternal life. Eternal life that is found only in Jesus Christ and through faith in him. Help us, we pray. Be gracious to us. Reveal your Son in all his glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our service this evening just with a final item of praise. A hymn that speaks of Jesus as King. Jesus is King, and I will extol him. Give him the glory and honour his name. May this be our prayer as we close our service tonight. We'll stand to sing. God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.